We continue worshiping our God this morning by reading from His Word, our Old Testament reading, as well as the primary text for the sermon this morning, Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15, and then our New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. If you are able, please stand as we worship our God by listening to the reading of His Word. Micah 5, beginning at verse 5. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and reading down through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who need the food with which you will feed us in your word. We come as those who are not always as hungry for it as we ought to be, but we know that you have appointed it to nourish us and strengthen us in faith, to lead, to guide, to instruct, to teach, to rebuke and reprove, and to correct, to chastise, and to direct us to your promises and to the ways in which you desire us to walk. And so we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, who saw to it that this word first was given, that by your Spirit you would make each of us hungry to hear what you will tell us from your word this morning. And even me, O Lord, as the one preaching it, fill me with that hunger, for these words are for all of us, myself included. And Lord, give to me clear thought and speech, that what I say this morning will be what you want your people to hear, and hearing it, that they will be strengthened in faith and equipped to serve you and equipped patiently to wait for that day when our Savior comes again for us, though we say, O Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Micah chapter 5 this morning as we've been working our way through the prophecy of Micah. We did look through verse 6 of chapter 5 last week, so even though I've designated as part of our text this morning, we're really going to focus on 7 through the end, but it all goes together. It's part of the same section, so that's why we read that, but we'll really be focused more especially on 7 through the end of the chapter. And what I want you to pay a special attention to as we go through this is, what is the purpose that God has for his people even when they are in exile, even when they're in the wilderness, even when they're waiting for him to come again? And so have that question in your mind. What is God's purpose for his people as we work our way through this passage? Now, the first few verses of Micah 5, God made the promise of that coming ruler who would come from that little town of Bethlehem, a town so little it's not even in Joshua's lists of the towns that he divided up among the people of Israel when they entered the promised land. But God makes that promise of a coming ruler who's going to be a powerful warrior king who will ride his horse and bring victory, demolishing all evil and wickedness, all the enemies of God and his people. But he also tells us that this coming ruler is at the very same time the gentle shepherd, the one who comes with grace and mercy. He's a shepherd king like David. You remember David as a shepherd, what does he do, or what did he do? He gently led his sheep to food and to water. Psalm 23 reminds us of that and tells us about the great shepherd. But also as a shepherd, he fought off the wild beasts, the bears and the lions that would come to attack the sheep and to devour them, to rip them apart. It's that kind of ruler and leader and king that God sends to his people, the shepherd king, the king shepherd who comes as warrior, but also as the gentle one to care for us. Now, even as God makes this promise to Judah, it doesn't take away or remove the reality of the exile into which God is sending his people. And we've seen that over and over again. If you've been with us, if you're watching or listening and haven't been, we've discovered that in Micah there's a lot of judgment and condemnation as God is chastising his people for going down evil paths and going away from him. And so even as God makes these promises of blessing of this ruler who will care for them, protecting and providing, it doesn't take away the reality that he is still chastising them, sending them into exile. Now, we didn't read it this morning, but in verse 3 of chapter 5, Micah writes, "Therefore he," and that the "he" there is speaking of God, "he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." So that exile is still coming. The chastisement will still come to God's people. But what we discover, or have already discovered in chapter 4, is that even the exile, awful as it is, being away from one's homeland, losing one's properties and so on, and all the other suffering that went along with being in exile, we discover in chapter 4 that God intends that exile for, and he uses it for, the good of his people. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "You're going to go to Babylon, and there you shall be rescued." He's not only going to save them from Babylon, he promises to save them in Babylon. In other words, that chastisement of the exile itself will have a blessing behind it for his people. He'll use their experiences to sanctify them as a nation, to help them to see that their real hope and real help and real life is found only in God. Now, here's the thing. God will use his people as they are in exile, those who remain alive and well, and even after the exile. He plans to use them to show his grace and his mercy and his blessing to other nations and peoples. See, even in the exile, when God comes to chastise his people and he uses that to sanctify them, at the very same time, God is at work through them, declaring and bringing his blessing and mercy to the nations. God's remnant, verse 7, shall be like dew from the Lord. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. God says you're going to be out there in exile, but in exile you're going to be like dew. Dew brings a blessing. Now, the term that's translated as dew can also mean in some context something like a light rain or a drizzle. And if you caught it there, Micah gives the parallel right afterward. He says, you will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Whether dew, a drizzle, or rain showers, moisture from the sky is intended to nourish and to refresh the land. In exile, you will bring refreshment and nourishment. That moisture keeps the soil sufficiently damp so that vegetation can flourish and grow. It provides for the beauty of roses and lilies and wildflowers and the cedars and the cypresses and all the ornamental vegetation that gives pleasure and enjoyment that God has made for us to look at and see his glory and take delight in. And that moisture also provides for fertility so that crops of grain will grow together with the grapes on the vines and plums and pomegranates, figs, and all other produce to feed, to fill, and to nourish. You see, the dew and the rain are God's blessing on the nations, even those who refuse to follow him. We didn't plan it this way, but if you were listening to the prayer that Elder Lindley offered a moment ago, he actually made reference to this very fact that God sends his rain and the sun on all alike. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In Acts 14, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so in Micah, God intends to make his people, who are spread out all over the world, living in many different cities and nations and lands and among different groups of people, they will be like dew and rain to the peoples in whose midst they live. They are there to bring a declaration of the blessing of God for all who will turn to him and embrace him. When God sent Judah into exile in Babylon, it's after now Micah's time, Micah said it's coming. In Jeremiah's day is when it takes place. And through Jeremiah, God said to the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's the do-ness of God's people, called to live and grow and be a blessing to the communities in which they live, because God appoints them to that task. And I'll come back in a moment to say what that means in the time of the gospel, since Christ has come, and how that's transformed from merely building houses and living in them and having children. But we'll come back to that in a moment. The key is here. They are sent to be that dew and the rain to bring that blessing. But just at the moment when we think it's all about blessings of dew and the mist and the rain and so on, the mist suddenly turns into a lion. It's almost like you see a cloud formation. It has that look to it of the big cats. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Judy and I were, I think it might have even been earlier this week, were watching one of those animal or zoo programs, you know, talk about different animals, and you get to see them tending to them and so on. Well, a particular episode we watched had a segment on what are called sand cats. If you're at all familiar with it, they're really cute little creatures. They almost look like our domesticated cats, and they're desert dwellers. They live in like the Saharan Desert, the Arabian Peninsula, and parts of Asia like Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, and so on. Little creature, no bigger than that small domestic cat. But these little critters have a chomp and a bite combined with such ferocity and fearlessness that they can take down venomous vipers. Snakes, watch out if you see one of these little sand cats, because they can clench down and kill that snake with one bite, and that's their dinner that they feast on. Or apparently sometimes they'll dig a hole and hide it and come back later for their meal. The dispersed people of God will bring blessing, but it will be combined with a bite. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. When God's people go into exile, that means they're maybe not literally slaves, but they're under other powers. They don't have the freedom they have in their own land. There are overlords who watch over them, who tell them how they can live and how they can't and what they must do and not do and so on. But God was promising that even in dispersion, living in the land of their enemies who beat them and took them away to those lands, he would give strength to his people to overcome their opposition. As an example, take the story of Esther, which happens about 150 years after Micah, but this is what Micah has prophesied will come. In the story of Esther, Haman plots to kill the Jews. He doesn't like them for a variety of reasons, not least of which this one would not bow to him and honor him. But through Mordecai's discernment and encouragement, Esther reveals this plot to the king. Remember, she's at this point become queen. And she tells the king, and what does he do? He allows the Jews to defend and protect themselves on the day when all others were going to come to attack them, to kill them. And he gives them leave even to destroy their enemies. You see, God would use his people both to bring blessing to the nations, but also his judgment in those places to which he sent them. Now, he wasn't giving them carte blanche to do anything they pleased, but to bring that righteous pursuit of their enemies who were his enemies as well. For they loved and pursued false gods and all forms of evil and wickedness. And so the message to Judah was, don't fear while you're in exile, but be encouraged. Continue to trust God. Even when you feel and you are literally surrounded by those who are your enemies, who have their sights set on you, to rule over you, to harm you, he says, I'm going to make you like a lion that will devour them and tear them to pieces. Well, we fast forward from Micah's day to the first century AD, and we find Jesus saying, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. That's what he came to do. He came to bring forgiveness of sins and hope and eternal life, which means true life. That's why he calls it an abundant life. He's not talking about material riches, but about a bliss and a joy so deep that it's going to take all eternity to understand it and grasp it in the presence of God. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. But at the same time, he also said, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Luke 12:51-52. There's the condemnation. He comes to give that abundant life the blessing, but at the same time, he comes with a warning of judgment for those who don't repent and turn to him. The people of Christ, too, bring both blessing and judgment. Just like the Jews in the 8th and the 6th centuries B.C., Christ's followers are dispersed throughout the world. There's a sense in which we're presently in exile. We're not in the promised land, no matter how wonderful or great anyone, any Christian might think his or her nation is. We're not yet in the true promised land. We're in exile, we're in the wilderness, in a manner of speaking. And what does Jesus say to his people who are yet dispersed throughout the world and among the nations? He says, make disciples. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teach them all that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. You see, there to be a blessing by making disciples as they go about their daily lives. I know often Matthew 28, that section is translated in a command form, go and make disciples. But some argue that the way to understand that is more in this sense, as you are going, in other words, as you're living your life, make disciples. That means some will go and we'll send them to faraway places. But the rest of us are involved in that simply where we live and how we live. Sharing the good news of Christ. We are to spread the knowledge of Jesus and the gospel. After Stephen was stoned to death for following Jesus, Acts chapter 8, the beginning of Acts, that was chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, we're told that the church, the Christians, had to flee Jerusalem and they were dispersed everywhere except for the apostles. And what happened as they were dispersed? Well, it was other preachers as well as believers in general that wherever they went, They proclaimed and shared the good news of the gospel. There's the blessing. Forgiveness and life and hope and eternity with God. True joy, all the good things that God promises to those who embrace Jesus. Wherever they went, they proclaimed and shared the good news of the gospel, both in the words that they spoke and then how they lived, so that the world could see. When you love one another, Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples. And so through acts and deeds of goodness and kindness, they demonstrated the power of the gospel. Philip went and he preached, and that Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized and followed Christ. Coming back to the apostles, Peter is taken by Jesus to go and see this Roman centurion Cornelius. And what happens? He bows before King Jesus. You see, they were the aroma of Christ, the fragrance from life to life. But thanks be to God, Paul writes, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, in that context, Paul is especially thinking of himself and his ministry as an apostle. But I don't think he would dispute at all that every believer is to be this kind of fragrance and aroma wherever we are, wherever we live. And maybe you and I won't always see the fruit of it, that fragrance of the blessing of God's goodness of life. But when you share the gospel of Jesus with words, and you declare it by the way you live through those deeds of kindness and love that are there only because the gospel has come, you are that aroma and fragrance pointing to eternal blessing for all peoples that is found only in Jesus. You might not even know when your words or life leads to life for someone else, because that fragrance wafts. It's blown around and they smell it, and it leads them to the Savior. I'm sure we all can know stories of people who shared the gospel or did something kind in Jesus' name and didn't see any immediate conversion. The person didn't suddenly turn to Christ. But later you hear the stories. Oh, that person, she's a believer now? He's joined a church? Wow. That's the fragrance of life to life. On the other hand, our gospel words and deeds are not always only like the dew and the rain to bring blessing. Those words and deeds are also like the lion or the sand cat. In the very act of sharing and declaring the blessing of the gospel of Jesus, they also portend disaster and destruction. Dew and destruction. You see, instead of the aroma of a delicious barbecue of St. Louis ribs or pork steak or muffins baking in the oven, it's the stench of burning body. For some, it's the aroma of death unto death. As you share the gospel, as you live that godly life that demonstrates the gospel, those around realize the condemnation that they face because they reject Christ. You see, we become in that case the aroma of death unto death. The gospel message that Jesus preached and taught was a call to repent and believe so that you don't perish. The good news is there's hope. But the good news comes to save us from the bad news. Paul told the Athenians, God has appointed a day of judgment, even as he called them to repent and believe, Acts 17. And so we become the fragrance of death unto death. Because because what we're calling people to in the gospel, what we're saying to people when we share Christ, is we're saying, you have a problem. I have a problem. That problem is a problem of sin, of rebellion against God, that deserves and is worthy of his eternal condemnation. That's why we need the good news. What happens, though, then, is when you declare that good news and they reject it, for them, you've become that aroma of death unto death, the lion that devours among the sheep. And when we don't smell good to the world, persecution and suffering often follow because we're still in exile and in the wilderness. We're not yet in the promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where, you see, in that exile, some destruction applies also to us. That's where Micah turns in the second part of the section we're looking at this morning, verses 10 and following. You see, Christ takes us through suffering to purge and to sanctify us. In Colossians 3:5, Paul tells us that we're to put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful patterns and habits that we all deal with. Well, you know, and I know, that those things don't go very quietly. I mean, think about the language that he uses. He says, put them to death. That means they're alive and they're attacking themselves and they're trying to bite and devour. And we must fight them in order to destroy them. And so it's painful and hard and uncomfortable. But the work that God does in our lives to excise and to remove impurity and unholiness and all of the yuck that remains in us, this work of the Spirit in us teaches us that we can't fend for ourselves. We learn our desperate and total need for God and our utter dependence upon Him and Him alone. You see, He takes away every other support to which we look so that we will find the real blessing in our dependence upon Him. Listen to verses 10 through 14 again in Micah 5. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. You notice he's been talking to Judah and to Israel. He's saying you're going to be dew and you're going to be lions. He's continuing now talking to them and telling them all of these things I'm going to remove from you. Verses 10 and 11, God destroys military might and protection. Why? Because nations, what do? We look to our own powers of warfare, of doing battle. In that day, they look to their horses and their chariots. God says, I'm going to get rid of them. Today, we look at our bombers and bullets and ballistic missiles and think that's where our defense is. That's where our hope is. God says, I'm removing that from you. Verse 11, he speaks of taking out the strongholds and the cities. That's where people found their protection in the ancient world. You went into the big walled city with the massively thick stone walls, and then you went into the stronghold of that city that was deep in the center of it that was even more protected so that the enemies could not get to you. God says, I'm going to tear them all apart. Verses 12 to 14, he speaks of getting rid of sorceries and fortune tellers that represent the search for power apart from God. And the attempt to discern and know the future by talking to the dead, they thought, well, if we can talk to someone who's already in that other world, they'll be able to help us know something about this one so that we will know what the future holds for us and how we can take advantage of that now for our good. God says, no, trust me for your good today and tomorrow and forever. Amen. Not the sorcerers and sorceries and fortune tellers. He goes on to mention the carved images and the pillars. Those were stones for worshiping Baal. And the Asherah images. Asherah was Baal's female cohort. You could think of her as his wife in a sense. Judah and the nations had been looking to these false gods and religions for hope and protection and prosperity. Baal was both a god of war, but he was also known as a fertility god, and Asherah, the fertility goddess. God is saying to his people, I'm going to get rid of all that from your midst because I alone am the one who provides true fertility together with prosperity and protection. You see, Judah, following the lead of all these other nations, had been trusting idols rather than the true God. And so God promises he's going to destroy and remove everything that's standing in the way of his people from loving and worshiping and trusting him and him alone. For their own good, he removes all these impediments, all these crutches that they leaned on. You see, when faith and hope are placed in anything other than God, you end up with disappointment, despair, and disaster. In Micah 5, God removes all these things that block our total devotion to him and to trusting him, everything with which Judah and all the nations sought to replace God. By removing those things, you see, God is blessing his people and reminding them where it is that they find real protection and provision. In order to protect his people from going astray, not only does God say in these verses, I'm going to take away all the false gods and the idols and the sorcerers and the horses and the chariots. Notice what he says in verse 15. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. In order to protect his people from going astray, God is also going to get rid of all the nations around them that tempted them and enticed them down evil and sinful paths. Some of those nations turned to God. We saw that in Micah 4. They say, let's go to Zion. Let's go hear the instruction from the temple of Yahweh. But those that don't turn to him, God will justly condemn because it is right for their evil. And it protects his people from trusting false ways and false gods. Brothers and sisters, who or what are you trusting for provision and protection? Are you trusting yourself? Because you're skilled, you're intelligent, you think you're wise, you have multiple degrees, you have a good job, you work hard. Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting your pension plan, your 401k? Are you trusting your government? Is that where you find the real blessing in life and hope and protection and provision? Are you trusting your parents, or are you counting on your child to take care of you in your old age? What are you trusting to bring you blessing, not just for this life and some of these examples I gave, but for eternity? Are you trusting that you can get yourself into eternity, that you are worthy to be in God's presence because you know, you're so wonderful and good. We all think that way at times, don't we? But Christ died and rose again to remove from you and me all of these things that keep us from worshiping God and trusting Him and Him alone. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. You see, Micah's message to you and me is, don't trust in horses and chariots and presidents and politicians. Don't trust yourself or your economic prowess or your own wisdom in anything. Don't trust your own righteousness, your own good works, but put your whole hope and faith and trust in Christ Jesus alone for every detail of life, now and forevermore. That's His message to you and me. He doesn't mean by that, of course, don't work or don't go to the doctor or don't save for retirement or don't seek counsel from others and help and so on. But it means that as you use all the good means that God has given to make it through this life, you and I must trust the giver of the means, not the means themselves. You see, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit and the promise of the Father, you will have eternal blessing. His blessing isn't just for this life. He takes care of us here, but we still suffer, we still struggle, we still will die. We still face viruses that are wicked and awful. But in Christ, we have eternal blessing. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what has not even entered the heart, the mind, the thoughts of humans. That's what God has prepared for those who turn to Him through Jesus. And so God says, as you are dispersed in all the lands, you're there to be dew and you're there to be lions. How? By proclaiming and living out the gospel of Jesus. And I'm going to root out from you too everything that keeps you from me, even as you declare that to the nations, so that in Jesus you will find life and hope and joy and bliss for all eternity. Let's pray. O Lord, what a message that we are both used to bring the blessing of dew, but also destruction, and that we ourselves still need certain kinds of destruction to root out what keeps us from true blessing. O Lord, even as Micah preached these words, some 2,700 years ago in Judah, O Lord, make them in Christ true for us so that we will be the aroma and fragrance of life to life, even as for some it will mean death. Use us for your glory to draw many to yourself. And please, O Lord, root out from our hearts everything that keeps us from putting our complete hope, faith, and trust in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.